A joy to be with you this morning. I do bring greetings from Lower Ford Street. We always look back with real fondness to the time that we shared together here while our building project was going on. We're so very grateful to you for welcoming us in that way and having us here for all that time. So you're very much in our hearts, and we love you very much. Let's just pray before we dig in. Our God and our Father, our Lord and our King, we bow before you, before your great majesty and wisdom and power, Lord God. You are awesome. Lord, we come before you just to humbly ask you one thing. Speak, O Lord. Lord, take me out of the way this morning and give us hearts that are soft. Give us teachable spirits, Lord God. We ask these things for your glory in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, please do turn back in your Bibles to page 956. Page 956, the Gospel of John, chapter 15. And this morning our focus is going to be mainly on verse 11 of the chapter that Bernard read for us this morning. Jesus' words, "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So before we get stuck into the beautiful truths in this verse, let me just give you a little bit of background. So this verse is part of what's called the farewell discourse. And the action takes place in the hours leading up to Jesus' arrest and sham trial, the Thursday before Good Friday. And this farewell discourse is recorded for us in chapters 14 through 17 in John's Gospel. And we have here the last words spoken by Jesus to his disciples before his arrest and crucifixion. And the whole discourse is full of precious, precious promises. Jesus tells us he's going to prepare a place for us. He says it's going to be a mansion. What a place that will be. He promises to answer our prayers. He says, "Whatever you ask in my name, that I will do." He promises to never leave us. "I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you." He promises a peace that is incomparable, a peace that cannot be found anywhere else. "Peace I leave with you," he says. "My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives, do I give you." Just think about the quality of that peace. It's not just a temporary peace, not just a ceasefire, as it were, but Jesus' own peace. The peace that comes from the one who is in absolute control of everything. A peace that will remain with us through whatever trials or difficulties we may face. But Jesus doesn't try and sugarcoat what we're going to face, what his disciples will face. He doesn't shy away from the realities that his disciples and us are going to experience. He says this, "Because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. And even that the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service." But then also in this farewell discourse, we have the incredible, unspeakable privilege of seeing Jesus praying for his disciples and praying for us. Chapter 17 records what is called the high priestly prayer. Jesus makes intercession for us. And we've got it written down here so that we can read it, so we can drink it in, meditate on it. Jesus says this in verse 20 of chapter 17, I do not pray for these alone, meaning the disciples, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. That's us. That means if you're trusting Jesus this morning, Jesus has prayed for you. He prays for you. The Bible tells us that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. And Jesus is perfectly righteous. And he's the one who prays for us. So we can be sure when Jesus prays, Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, we will be kept. There is nothing more certain. So these four chapters then are full of food for our souls. G.K. Chesterton summarized this discourse like this. He said, Jesus promised his disciples three things. They would be completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. And I think it's a good summary, isn't it? Completely fearless, absurdly happy, and in constant trouble. This is what the Christian life is. So these final words of Jesus to his disciples and to us are infinitely precious. And I'd encourage each of you to spend some time just drinking it in, meditating on it, really getting to know these words, getting to know this passage, because it will nourish your soul. But this morning I want to focus on one aspect of that summary that Chesterton gave. He says that the disciples of Christ are going to be absurdly happy. Absurdly happy. Is that a fair description of your life? Is that really what Jesus teaches here? I should point out that I don't think when Chesterton says absurdly happy, he means a kind of baseless, unfounded, deluded kind of happiness. I think he's referring to a happiness that is far, far beyond anything that this world can offer. A happiness that is deeper and fuller and truer than anything else. Look back at verse 11, our verse this morning. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. I think there are two clues here that Jesus is talking about this kind of happiness, this kind of joy. Firstly, he adds that wonderful little word, my. He's talking about his joy, the joy of the infinite, eternal, omnipotent Son of God. And then secondly, Jesus says that your joy may be full. And that word full is an incredible word. It's pleroo in the Greek, and it's in the perfect tense. So when a verb is in the perfect tense, it means that the action has reached its culmination and the finished results are now in existence. That's the kind of joy that Jesus gives. A joy so full, that the finished results are now in existence. It's the kind of joy that satisfies completely, that never leaves us wanting. And it's this kind of joy that Jesus promises in this verse. But how are we to take hold of this joy? Well, let's go to our big idea. The big idea is really just what this sermon is mainly about. So this morning, the big idea is this. Our joy is most full in our obedience to Christ's gospel doctrine. Our joy is most full in our obedience to Christ's gospel doctrine. If you forget everything else, just remember that. That's where our deepest, truest, fullest joy is to be found, in obedience to Christ's gospel doctrine. And the message this morning is going to break into two parts as we work our way through verse 11. Part one, doctrine is for our joy. From the first part of the verse, these things I have spoken to you. And then part two, the quality of that joy. That's from the rest of the verse. Jesus says it's his joy that remains in us and that our joy is full. Firstly then, doctrine is for our joy. And that might be a controversial statement. Isn't doctrine supposed to be boring and crusty and for old people? Absolutely not. Doctrine is for our joy. One of the most destructive lies the devil tells is this: you have to choose between happiness and holiness, between obedience and joy. And my good friend Josh points out that this lie goes right back to Genesis chapter 3, when Satan tempts Eve in the Garden of Eden. God has clearly said to Adam and Eve that they may eat of any tree in the garden except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And if they did, the consequence would be death. But Satan starts with questioning what God has said. He comes to Eve and says, "Has God indeed said, 'You shall not eat of every tree of the garden'?" And then he moves quickly to just outright lying. He says, "You will not surely die." But then he goes on to pit obedience and happiness against each other. It's subtle, as so often Satan is. But he says, "For God knows, in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." I wonder if you spotted it in there. Satan's demonic logic goes like this. Premise one: with more knowledge comes more happiness. More knowledge, more happiness. Premise two: God is against you gaining more knowledge. And the conclusion: well, therefore, God is against your happiness. That's Satan's logic. He's saying, "Eve, you have to choose obedience to God or your own happiness, keeping God's command or having your eyes opened." And he's still at it today, trying to convince us that happiness and holiness are mutually exclusive. And you know, the tragedy, the real tragedy, is that we as Christians buy into this lie. How many of you have heard words to this effect? "God isn't interested in your happiness, only your holiness." It's dead wrong. It's dead wrong. The Puritans, what a great bunch they were. They saw through this lie. They were sharp. In 1662, Thomas Brooks wrote a book called "The Crown and Glory of Christianity," or "Holiness, the Only Way to Happiness." And near the beginning of this book, he writes these words: "Holiness differs nothing from happiness but in name." Just let that sink in for a minute. That's shocking, isn't it? I know when I read those words, it was like a jolt of electricity pulsed through me. Brooks had put his finger directly on the issue that we're looking at this morning. In those few words, he destroys Satan's lie. He goes on to say, "Holiness is happiness in the bud, and happiness is holiness in the full. Happiness is nothing but the quintessence of holiness. Holiness is the definition, the essential nature of happiness." Near the end of the book, he writes this: "An absolute fullness of holiness will make an absolute fullness of happiness." And Matthew Henry, in his commentary on the whole Bible, he puts it like this: "Goodness and holiness are not only the way to happiness, but happiness itself." These godly men, they understood what Jesus was saying in verse 11 here. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So what are these things that Jesus speaks of? Well, I think Jesus is referring to the words he's spoken, not just in this farewell discourse, but the sermons he preached, the doctrine that he taught. Every word Jesus spoke was designed to make us happy in him. Every word, even the hard words, even when Jesus speaks about judgment and hell, everything Jesus said is designed to make us happy in him, to create maximal joy in us. So the key words here then are "these things" and "that." Jesus connects his doctrine, "these things," with our joy: "That my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." Doctrine is for our joy. But we could ask why. Why is Jesus so concerned for our joy? And I want to suggest just two answers to that question. Firstly, I think it's because God's law demands it. In countless places in Scripture, God commands our joy. Let me just give you a small selection so you get the picture. Deuteronomy 26, verse 11. You shall rejoice in every good thing which the Lord your God has given you and your house. Psalm 142, verse 9. Let Israel rejoice in their Maker. Let the children of Zion be joyful in their King. Psalm 97, verse 12. Rejoice in the Lord. Psalm 100 and verse 2, serve the Lord with gladness. Serve the Lord with gladness. And Jesus himself says in Matthew 5 and verse 12, rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. Or Luke 10 and verse 20, rejoice that your names are written in heaven. And the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. And there are so many more places. So it's just plain wrong, isn't it, to think that God is not concerned for our joy. In fact, do you realize we can't obey him unless we're seeking our joy in him? But the second reason is that I think this is what we're made for. The Westminster Catechism summarizes it beautifully in its first question and answer. Question one, what is the chief end of man? And the answer, man's chief end is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Glorifying God and enjoying God are man's chief end. That's one end, singular. Glorifying God and enjoying him forever. We were made to find our joy in God. And that's why we can experience joy at all. John Piper wrote a fantastic article called Dissatisfied Contentment. And he says this, why did God create the world? Surely not, as some popular theology has it, because he was lonely and frustrated and needed man to make him happy. Before creation, God was, in a profound sense, content in the fellowship of the Trinity. What moved him then to create the world? The closest I can come to an answer is this. God was profoundly happy and joyful. But there is in joy an inevitable compulsion or pressure to expand, to extend itself by involving others in it. And this is no deficiency in God, for as Jonathan Edwards says, it is no argument of the emptiness or deficiency of a fountain that it is inclined to overflow. This tendency of joy to expand itself moved God to create beings to share in his joy. Thus, creation was a supreme act of love because it aimed at the joy of the creature. God wants us to be joyful because he possesses within himself a joy that is unshakable, infallible, eternal, overflowing. But not only does God demand our joy, not only has he made us to enjoy him, he also has amazingly provided for our joy in the gospel. Because friends, you may have realized this already, but there is a huge, huge obstacle to people like you and me experiencing this joy. We've seen that this joy is found only in God himself, but we are born separated from him. Our sin nature makes us cosmic rebels against a holy God. Our sinful thoughts and deeds only take us further away from God, further away from the very source of real joy. But here's the good news. God sent his only Son into the world to reconcile us and restore us to a right relationship with him, to take us from a place where we had no hope of experiencing joy, where we were drowning in our sin and sorrow, and he has put our feet on the rock. He's opened us to fullness of joy, and he did this by pouring out all of his holy wrath against our sin on his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus was put to death on a cross, and on that cross he received the punishment that our sin deserved. Jesus died in our place, was buried in a tomb, but on the third day rose again, gaining victory over death, the consequence of sin, proving that his sacrifice was accepted by the Father and guaranteeing for us new and eternal life that is characterized by Jesus' own righteousness, a life that is able to know, to experience the joy of God himself, a life that will go on and on and on into eternity and experience that same joy that God has that is infallible, eternal, and ever increasing. And how do we access this eternal life and joy? Well, you must repent. Turn away from your selfish rebellion and sin. Admit that you have wronged God and say sorry. And then believe. Believe that Jesus died for you. Believe that his death paid the price you could never hope to pay. Believe that you are covered in his righteousness, his goodness. This is how God has provided for your eternal joy, by sacrificing his Son in your place. But Jesus has not just provided for our joy in that ultimate, final sense. Throughout his earthly ministry, he's given us his teaching, his doctrine, for our joy in a real practical, everyday sense. Jesus' teachings are meant to be obeyed, not just admired. Look at verses 9 and 10 in chapter 15. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. If we want to abide in his love, and by extension then experience his joy, we are to keep his commandments. Our joy is most full in our obedience to Christ's gospel doctrine. As the old hymn says, trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus than to trust and obey. Let's just take one commandment by way of example. Look down at verse 12. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. As we experience God's vertical love to us, we are to overflow with love horizontally to our brothers and sisters in Christ. But notice, this is no ordinary kind of love that we're to have for each other. Jesus says we're to love each other in the same way he has loved us. What kind of love does Christ have for us? Well, the kind of love that chooses to lay aside his glory, the kind of love that takes on flesh and lives amongst us, the kind of love that lays down his life for his people, the kind of love that loves us to the end. So we are to lay down our lives for each other, to prefer each other over ourselves, to lay aside what we may want and put others first, to be willing to die to ourselves and our selfishness daily. But how can we do this? I mean, that sounds pretty hard. We need to realize this. We need to realize that the same gospel that has saved us and set us free is at work in our brothers and sisters. The blood of Jesus Christ is no less effective for your brother or sister in Christ than it is for you. Believe the gospel for those around you. The wonder of it all is that as we obey Christ in this and in all of his commands, our joy actually deepens and strengthens and grows. And as we love each other through the difficult times, through the cancers, through the disappointments, through the heartaches and trials, as we trust in the forgiveness won for us at the cross, we'll prove that the joy we have in Christ is deeper than any of these things. David Mathis describes this joy as a subterranean joy that is simultaneous with and deeper than the greatest of our sorrows. We'll be able to say with Paul, won't we, that we are sorrowful but always rejoicing. Well, I want to turn now and consider with you the quality of the joy that Jesus gives us. What kind of joy is this? Well, I think our verse shows us two aspects of this. Firstly, Jesus tells us that it is his joy that will remain in us as we follow his teaching, the joy of the eternal, omnipotent Son of God. And secondly, that it's a full joy. As we've seen, that word for full conveys a completeness, a sense that the finished results are now in existence. But let's just consider what it means for us to have Jesus' own joy. Why does Jesus say, my joy? Well, I think he wants us to know, firstly, that he's a joyful, perfectly happy God. Jesus is a delightful, cheerful, glad-hearted God. He is the original source of all real joy. He overflows with joy, as we noted earlier. That's why he made us. Friends, don't believe another lie the devil likes to tell. Real happiness, real joy does not originate from him, from the devil, or from sin. Happiness and joy exist because Jesus Christ is happy and joyful. Isn't this why in so many of the parables, God is pictured as a master who's full of joy? In the parable of the talents, for example, the master says to the faithful servant, enter into the joy of your Lord. I think also there's a very real sense in which the joy that Jesus gives can be described as his own, in that through his death and resurrection, we experience a restored relationship with God the Father, a relationship that Jesus himself has always enjoyed. We become, through faith, co-heirs with Christ. And through the work of our perfect older brother, we enter into family relationship with God himself. Just think what that little personal pronoun that Jesus includes in this verse really means. Jesus is saying he's spoken these things so that we might have the same kind of joy that he has enjoyed for eternity. A perfect, never-ending, overflowing joy. Jesus gives us his joy. His joy. And what's more, because of the new and eternal life Jesus has bought for us, we will have eternity to revel in that joy, eternity to plumb the depths of that joy, and eternity to realize that we'll never get to the bottom of it. Secondly, Jesus shows us that it's a full joy. I looked up the word for full in a Greek lexicon, and it had this to say. It's wonderful. It says, to make full, to fill up, i.e. to fill to the full. To cause to abound, to furnish or supply liberally, to render full, that is complete, to fill to the top so that nothing shall be wanting, to full measure, fill to the brim. That's the kind of joy that Jesus provides. Jesus supplies our joy liberally. In Jesus, our joy abounds. Jesus' joy will fill us to the full. Jesus' joy is complete, so complete that we will want nothing more. What an incredible God we have. What a wonderful Savior he has provided for us. But some of you may be thinking this morning, how can Jesus promise this kind of joy to his disciples? After all, in a short while, 10 of the 11 faithful will have been martyred in a variety of hideous ways. All of them will have been persecuted. And the one who's left after all the killing will have been exiled to an island prison. And there is a tension here. Perhaps you feel it acutely this morning. Perhaps inside you're saying, Jesus, how can you possibly say that your joy is completely finished in me when you know what I have to go through next week or next month or next year? And even Jesus goes on to say in chapter 16, in the world you will have tribulation. So how can we have a finished joy when perhaps those closest to us hate us for trusting in Jesus? Well, we can have a finished joy by remembering the hardest truth. Each one of us is going to die. It's inescapable. Some deaths are excruciatingly painful. Yours may well be. But death is what enslaves the whole world in lifelong fear, because deep down we know after death comes the judgment. And this judgment will be so fierce, so unrelenting, so horrifying, so inescapably fair that Revelation tells us that people will hide themselves in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains, calling to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who is seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand? But friends, if you're trusting in Jesus, you won't need to hide. you'll be able to say to the Father, I have a Savior, Jesus Christ. He has paid for all my sins. He has taken away my filthy, sinful rags and clothed me in a robe of his own righteousness. That's why you can have a complete, a finished, full joy, even if you're in the midst of the worst kind of trials. Because no one, not even Satan himself can condemn you, because Jesus was already condemned in your place. You'll never be forsaken by God because Jesus was already forsaken for you. Nothing you have done or will do can be held against you. Jesus has paid for it all. Horatio Spafford, the hymn writer, probably suffered as great a trial as any of us is ever likely to face. His son died just before many of his business interests and much of his wealth were destroyed in a great fire that ripped through Chicago. His daughters perished in a terrible shipwreck. Another son, born later to him, died of scarlet fever. Yet he was able to say these words in his great hymn, It Is Well With My Soul. He was able to say, the joy of this glorious thought, my sin, not in part but the whole, is nailed to his cross, and I bear it no more. Praise the Lord, O my soul. That's how we can have a finished joy, by knowing that our greatest need has been met, the hardest truth has been dealt with. There is now no condemnation for us. The Puritans used to close their sermons with an application section that included doctrine addressing the mind, duty addressing the will, and delight addressing the heart. Well, I want to close with just one of those this morning. I want to close with delight. One aspect of our delight in this teaching is surely this. Although Jesus has given us his doctrine for our joy, and our deepest joy is found in obedience to it, our salvation does not depend on our obedience. It's only Christ's obedience that counts. He has obeyed perfectly and completely. And because of his death and resurrection, his perfect record can be accounted as ours. He guarantees our final holiness and our ongoing day-by-day sanctification as our old man is put to death and our new man takes root and grows. But friend, if you're not trusting Jesus this morning, then hear these words, please. You need to repent. Turn away from the life that you're living. Confess your sin in rebellion to God and believe. Believe that Jesus Christ died for you. Believe that on the cross, he bore the punishment that you deserve. Believe that he died for you. Believe that he rose again and has conquered death and sin. Believe that he will give you new and everlasting life. Because when you do, you'll know a joy that is indescribable. A joy that belongs to Jesus. A joy that is so full and rich and deep, it will see you through whatever trials you may face. Even through that last great enemy, death itself. Because it's a joy that is certain, that is full, that will continue into eternity and will only increase as the days and years go by. Amen.